Welcome to the Deep Dive. Today, we're diving deep into salvation. You know, salvation as it's presented in the New Testament. And you're interested in exploring theological ideas, particularly salvation. So we've got a great source to unpack today, a lecture series by Dr. David L. Mathewson on New Testament theology. I think this deep dive should help us answer some big questions you might have. What does salvation even really mean? Is it more than just going to heaven? How does the New Testament view of salvation, connect to what the Old Testament says about rescue and redemption? And what's the connection to the Exodus stories? Probably a lot more than you might think.
That's right. Salvation in the New Testament, it's a pretty complex concept. There's not a, just a simple answer. To really get it, I think we need to look at, we need to look at the imagery and the historical context that the New Testament uses to describe this transformation.
So where do we even begin? I mean, salvation, that's a pretty huge concept.
Well, to understand what salvation is, we first have to understand the problem it solves. You know, we have to look at, the human condition. Think of it this way. You can't really appreciate a cure until you understand the illness, right?
That makes sense. So what's the diagnosis here? What's the human condition that needs saving?
Well, the Apostle Paul addresses this in Romans chapters 1-3. He argues that all humanity, that's both Jews and Gentiles, fall short of God's glory. Everyone is missing the mark. And as a result, we're all subject to God's wrath, his righteous judgment.
I can see why people might not like that idea. It almost sounds like Paul is saying everyone is just bad.
Right. And that's, that's a common misunderstanding. Paul's not saying that humans are inherently evil. He's saying that we all have this, this inherent flaw that separates us from God. His goal is to highlight our need for God's intervention, which is what makes salvation so important. To understand that need, let's try an analogy. Dr. Mathewson uses this one. Imagine you're in a courtroom and everybody is on trial, guilty, regardless of what they've done. There's a ton of evidence against every single person, and the judge is about to deliver the sentence.
Okay, I'm already feeling a little nervous for everybody in that courtroom.
Now imagine that, in a surprise twist, a pardon suddenly arrives. Someone stepped in and paid the penalty on behalf of everyone. That's kind of what salvation is. A rescue from the consequences of our shortcomings.
Okay, that courtroom analogy is pretty powerful.
Yeah.
It definitely makes me understand the gravity of the situation, but also the incredible relief that salvation offers. So essentially what you're saying is that the New Testament is saying that humanity is in this courtroom facing judgment, and salvation is that pardon.
Exactly. And it doesn't stop there. The New Testament, it doesn't just tell us about the problem, it offers solutions. And not just one solution. It uses all kinds of, powerful images and metaphors, really, to describe this idea of salvation. Each one adds a layer of understanding.
Ooh, metaphors. Yeah. Okay, so what kind of images are we talking about?
Well, one of the most powerful images is redemption. It's like being bought back from slavery. This image, it comes from the Exodus story where God redeemed Israel from Egypt. But in the New Testament, it's Christ's sacrifice. That's the price of redemption. This is really powerful, this image, and it connects the Old and New Testaments in a pretty interesting way. What stands out to you about this image?
It's pretty incredible, that connection to Exodus.
Yeah.
Really makes you realize that this idea of rescue, it's deeply embedded in the whole biblical narrative. It's not just a New Testament concept. But what about forgiveness? I know you mentioned that earlier.
Forgiveness, yes. That's another beautiful image that's used in the New Testament. It's about God wiping the slate clean, no longer holding our sins against us. It fulfills those promises of the new covenant we find in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. It's about new beginnings. We are made clean through Christ's sacrifice, and, we're able to move forward with a fresh start.
So no matter what we've done, God is willing to forgive and offers a new beginning. That's incredibly hopeful. Does this relate to that courtroom analogy at all?
Yes, it does. Think about it in terms of justification, kind of a legal term, justification. It's being declared righteous in God's courtroom, even though, like we discussed earlier, the evidence suggests otherwise. It's being declared not guilty despite all the evidence against you, like receiving that pardon.
Right. That makes sense. God essentially declares us innocent because of Christ's sacrifice. But there's something that's been bugging me a little bit about all this. Dr. Mathewson mentions that salvation is something we experience now, A and D, in the future. How does that work? It seems like salvation is I don't know, either this or that, not both.
That's a really insightful observation. You're picking up on, well, on the concept of inaugurated eschatology. It's the idea that the end times have already begun. They began with Christ's arrival, but their full realization is still, well, still to come. It's like we're living in this in-between time where, you know, we can experience some benefits of salvation now, but there's still more to come in the future.
So we're already redeemed from sin's power, but we haven't fully experienced that complete transformation yet. It's like we're living in this, I don't know, this overlap of two realities.
Exactly. And it's not just about being free from sin. You know, we also already have forgiveness. We already have forgiveness for our sins through Christ. But we still await that final judgment where God's wrath is, well, where it is poured out on those who reject him.
Wow, that's a lot to process. It makes salvation even more, I don't know, profound and multi-layered.
Mm-hmm.
But there's another concept Dr. Mathewson brings up that I'm curious about. He talks about the idea of God's chosen people. I know this can be a topic that's been debated and can be a bit sensitive, but I'm hoping you can unpack what that means in the New Testament. Does it refer to certain individuals or groups? And how does it relate to this salvation we've been talking about?
It's true. The concept of election, it can be a bit difficult to understand, even controversial. But it's important to remember that this election language, as it's called, it emphasizes God's initiative in salvation. It's not about us earning our way in, but recognizing that God is the one who calls us to himself.
So God isn't just picking favorites or, I don't know, excluding people randomly.
No, not at all. It's helpful to look back at the Old Testament, you know, where Israel was God's chosen nation. They were set apart for a special purpose, to be a blessing to the world. They were called to be a light to the nations, a conduit of God's blessings.
So in the New Testament, this idea of election, it kind of expands, right? It becomes
right.
less about ethnicity or, you know, family lineage, and more about just being part of God's family, which we enter through faith in Christ.
That's right. It's about being chosen for a purpose, regardless of background. And this, you know, this choosing, it's based purely on God's grace, not on anything we have done to deserve it. It's not about our merit. It's about God's love and purpose for us.
That makes sense. It really emphasizes the incredible generosity and, well, the inclusiveness of God's love. So are there any particular takeaways you think we should highlight before we, you know, move on?
I think the biggest takeaway so far is that salvation, it's not a simple concept. It's got many, many layers. You know, we see this in the different images the Bible uses: rescue, forgiveness, redemption, justification. And we also see this in the timing of salvation. It's something we experience now, but also something we will experience more fully in the future. And all of this is, you know, it's tied to the idea of election. God has chosen a people for himself.
I think that's a great place to stop for today. We've covered so much already. And I think we both need a little time to digest everything we've learned.
Yeah.
But I'm definitely looking forward to continuing this deep dive. What will we be looking at when we get back together?
Next time we'll shift our focus a bit. We'll explore what it means to live out our salvation. You know, it's one thing to understand what salvation is, but what does it look like, you know, in practice? How does it change the way we live? Those are some of the questions we'll be grappling with next time.
That sounds fascinating. Thanks for joining us on this incredible journey of discovery. We'll be back soon for part two of our deep dive into salvation in the New Testament.
Welcome back to our deep dive into salvation in the New Testament. Last time we were discussing the different facets of salvation, how it's, you know, it's a gift from God that includes rescue, forgiveness, justification, and even election. It's quite a complex concept.
It definitely is. And one of the things we were discussing last time was, you know, how salvation is something we experience now and in the future. That got me thinking, how does the reality of salvation both now and in the future actually impact, I don't know, the way we live our lives today? What does it even mean to live out our salvation?
That's a great question. That's where things start to get really practical, I think. Dr. Mathewson, he addresses this in his lectures, and I think it's something we should all, you know, think about carefully. Remember that courtroom analogy we talked about? Imagine you're the person receiving that pardon. What would that change about your life?
Well, I imagine I would feel just an incredible sense of relief, you know, knowing that I was no longer condemned. And I think I'd also feel a surge of gratitude, you know, toward the person who pardoned me.
Exactly. And that gratitude, it would naturally lead to, you know, a desire to honor the person who showed you such mercy. Right.
Absolutely. Knowing I was given this incredible gift, it would change my whole outlook on life. I wouldn't just go back to, you know, my old ways. I would want to live in a way that shows, I don't know, my gratitude. I'd want my life to like reflect the depth of that gift.
That's a great point. And that's very similar to what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 6 when he talks about being, you know, slaves to righteousness. He's not talking about following a set of rules out of obligation. He's talking about having a changed heart, one that desires to live in line with God's will out of love and gratitude.
I see. So it's not about trying to earn our salvation. It's about responding to God's grace by living differently.
Yes. It's like being given a brand new, you know, state-of-the-art car. You wouldn't just leave it in the garage, would you?
Definitely not. I'd want to drive it everywhere, you know, experience all the amazing features, see where it could take me.
That's a great analogy for how we should view our salvation. It's a gift meant to be enjoyed, something that empowers us to live a life of purpose and meaning. It's not meant to sit idle.
Okay, so I think I'm starting to understand the motivation behind living out our salvation. What does that actually look like? What changes should we expect, I don't know, in our lives?
Well, I think one of the first and most obvious changes is in our relationships. If we've truly experienced God's grace, I think it should influence the way we treat other people.
That makes sense. It's like all that joy and gratitude has to like go somewhere. So naturally it spills over into our relationships.
Exactly. It should lead to greater compassion, forgiveness, and kindness. You know, we should be more willing to extend grace to others, just as God has extended grace to us.
So does that include our enemies? I know Jesus, he said something about loving our enemies, praying for those who, you know, persecute us. It seems like a pretty high standard.
It is a high standard, but it really, I think it speaks to the transformative power of God's love, you know, working in us. It's about breaking the cycle of revenge and choosing to respond with love, even when it feels undeserved.
That's definitely a challenge. But it's also, I don't know, it's incredibly inspiring to think about, you know, the kind of change that salvation can bring to our hearts. But this all sounds, I don't know, this all sounds very personal. Are there any other ways we should be, you know, living out our salvation?
Well, besides our personal relationships, you know, our actions should also reflect our transformed hearts.
So you mean like doing good deeds or helping those in need?
Yes. But it's even more than that, I think. It's about making sure our values and priorities, you know, are aligned with God's values and priorities. It's about pursuing justice, speaking up for the oppressed, and caring for the vulnerable.
So it's about like living out our faith in a way that impacts the world around us.
Exactly. It's about being the hands and feet of Christ, bringing his love and compassion to a world that so desperately needs it.
I love that. It really paints such a vivid picture of what it means to live a transformed life. But I'm still a little, I don't know, fuzzy on how we actually, like, how do we put this into practice? How do we know what, you know, what God wants us to do in specific situations? How do we even begin to figure that out?
That is a great question. That's the heart of what it means to, you know, to walk with God daily. There's no easy answer. There's no one size fits all solution. It's an adventure, discovering God's will for our lives. And the more we seek his guidance, the more we'll be able to, you know, recognize his voice and his leading.
But where do we even start?
Yeah.
What are some, I don't know, some practical ways that we can seek that guidance?
Well, the Bible's a great place to start. It's filled with wisdom and principles that can, you know, that can inform our decisions. It's like a roadmap, you know, for life.
Yes, but sometimes the Bible can feel a little, you know, a little overwhelming.
You're right. It can be. And that's where prayer becomes essential. You know, talking to God, sharing our hopes and fears and asking for his direction. It's so important.
It's like having a conversation with a wise and loving friend. What else? What else can help us?
Don't underestimate the power of community, you know, right. Surrounding ourselves with other believers who can encourage us, challenge us, and help us, you know, discern God's will. It's crucial. It's like having a team of navigators helping us to stay on course.
Okay, so I'm starting to see how all these pieces fit together. You know, the individual and the collective aspects of living out our salvation. But there's another piece of the puzzle, I think, that we need to address.
What's that?
Well, we've talked a lot about, you know, living out our salvation, aligning ourselves with God's will, but when we mess up, how do we deal with that?
That's an important question. And it takes us back to the idea of justification. You know, remember we talked about how we were declared righteous in God's courtroom. Well, that justification, that declaration of not guilty, that's something we experience now. But as we talked about earlier, there's also a future aspect to salvation. And that future aspect involves, you know, our ongoing transformation, our growth in holiness.
Yes, we're declared righteous now, but there's still more to come.
Yeah, exactly. And that more to come involves us becoming more and more like Christ. It's like we've been given a new identity, a new status before God, but we're still in the process of becoming who we are, you know, truly meant to be.
I see. So it's like being adopted into a new family and learning all the, you know, all the family traditions.
And just like in any family, there will be times when we, you know, when we mess up, when we fall short of what's expected of us. But that's where God's grace comes in.
So we don't have to be perfect to be accepted by God. We're loved and accepted even in our imperfections.
Exactly. And that's the beauty of grace. It's not based on how well how well we perform. It's based on God's unconditional love for us.
That really, it takes the pressure off. Knowing we are loved, you know, unconditionally, it allows us to, I don't know, it allows us to embrace our imperfections without shame or guilt.
It does. And that freedom, it's actually, I think it's essential for growth. When we know we're loved and accepted unconditionally, we're more likely to, you know, to step out of our comfort zones and pursue the life God has for us.
This is really changing how I think about living out my salvation. It's not about, you know, striving for perfection. It's about embracing God's grace.
I think you're getting it. And that grace, it empowers us. It empowers us to live boldly, forgive freely, pursue justice passionately, and walk humbly with God, knowing that he's always with us.
Wow, that's powerful. It feels like we've gone really deep into the, you know, to the practical implications of salvation. But there's one thing I think we're missing.
Oh, what's that?
Well, we've talked a lot about the individual aspects of living out our salvation, but how does all of this play out in a collective sense? I mean, what about the church? What role does the church play in this?
That's a great question. You're right. Salvation, it isn't just an individual experience. It's meant to be, you know, lived out in community. Yeah. The church as the body of Christ, it's essential for our growth and transformation. Think about it this way. Imagine a single ember glowing in the fireplace. It's beautiful, but it's also vulnerable. It can easily be, well, extinguished.
It needs other embers to stay lit and to keep the, you know, keep the fire going.
That's exactly what the church is like. We need each other. We need each other for support, encouragement, and accountability. You know, we need to fan each other's flames and keep the fire of God's love burning brightly.
I love that image. So the church, it provides a place for us to experience that sense of community and connection. Well, what does that actually look like? I mean, in practice, what are some specific ways that the church helps us live out our salvation?
Well, for starters, the church, it provides a space for worship and fellowship. It's a place where we can, you know, gather to celebrate God's goodness, learn from his word, and encourage one another.
It's like a spiritual refueling station.
Exactly. The church also equips us to serve others. You know, it gives us opportunities to use our gifts and talents to meet the needs of our community and the world around us.
It's not just about receiving, it's about giving back and using what we've been given to bless others.
Yes. And perhaps most importantly, the church, it provides a framework for accountability and discipleship. It's a place where we can be, you know, challenged to grow in our faith, confront our blind spots and become more like Christ.
So it's like having a spiritual support system.
That's a great way to put it. And that's why it's so crucial to be, you know, to be actively involved in a local church. It's not just an optional, you know, add-on to our faith. It's an essential part of living out our salvation.
This is making me think differently about the church. It's not just about, you know, attending services. It's about being a part of something bigger than myself, something that helps me, you know, grow and become more like Christ.
Yeah. Yes. But I think it's important to remember that, you know, even the church as an institution made up of humans, it can get, you know, it can get things wrong.
Oh, what do you mean by that? What kind of things?
Well, sometimes the way, you know, the way people talk about salvation, it isn't completely accurate. There are some misconceptions that have crept into our, you know, crept into our understanding of this crucial truth. We need to address those. It's like clearing away the clutter to get a clearer view.
So it's time for some myth busting.
Yes, it is. And there's a lot of clutter to clear away.
I'm ready to bust some myths, but that sounds like a good topic for our next conversation.
I agree. There's a lot to unpack there.
So we'll leave our listeners with a little bit of, you know, homework. Think about some of the things you've heard about salvation. Are there any ideas that might be, you know, misleading or even wrong? We'll tackle those head on in part three of our deep dive. Stay tuned. Welcome back to the deep dive. Last time we were talking about how to live out our salvation. But before we wrap up our deep dive, we need to address something we touched on at the end of our last conversation. Some of the common misconceptions about salvation.
Yeah, there are definitely some, you know, some myths out there that need to be, well, debunked. It's important to clear away those misconceptions so we can have a, you know, a clear understanding of what salvation really is.
So let's get right to it. What's the first myth we need to tackle?
One of the most common ones is that salvation is just a, you know, a one-time event, like flipping a switch. You say a prayer, you know, get baptized, and you're good to go, no matter what you do after that.
That sounds an awful lot like, I don't know, getting a get out of jail free card. Like once you're in, you're in. Does that relate at all to the, you know, to the courtroom analogy?
It does. It's like assuming that once you've received that pardon, you can just go back to, you know, life as usual, even though you're free from the consequences of your actions. And that's a pretty dangerous distortion of the biblical message. Remember when we talked about the already but not yet nature of salvation?
Right. We receive that gift of grace instantly, but that's, you know, that's only the beginning.
Exactly. It's the beginning of a lifelong transformation process. It's less like, I don't know, less like flipping a switch and more like, well, more like planting a seed. You know, you plant the seed, it sprouts, but it needs constant nurturing to grow into a, you know, a strong and healthy plant.
So it's not about earning salvation. It's about, well, it's about responding to it by allowing God to, you know, to change us.
Yes. And that change, that transformation should be evident in our lives. If there's no change in our, you know, our character and behavior, if there's no fruit, we should probably ask ourselves if we truly understand what salvation means.
It's not just about saying the right words. It's about living a life that, you know, that reflects the reality of God's grace in us. What's another misconception about salvation we should address?
Well, another common one is the idea that salvation is just about, you know, escaping hell and going to heaven when we die.
That makes me think of those old timey, you know, fire and brimstone preachers who try to scare people into believing.
It's true that, you know, a lot of people have been taught that if you don't believe the right things, you're going to hell. But that, you know, that view of salvation it's extremely narrow and fear driven. It misses the bigger picture. While it's true that God wants to save us from eternal separation from him, that's not the whole point. It's not just about, well, avoiding a negative consequence. It's about embracing a positive reality.
So it's not just about where we end up after we die, but who we become in the process.
Yes. It's about being reconciled to God, experiencing his love and forgiveness, and, well, discovering the purpose and meaning that he has for us as his children. This life matters.
So that myth is officially busted. Viewing salvation as a fire insurance policy really misses the point. What else do we need to address?
Another big one is this idea that we can earn our salvation through good works. This is a trap a lot of people, you know, fall into.
It's like we think we have to be good enough to impress God, like racking up brownie points to get into heaven.
Exactly. That idea completely goes against the biblical message of grace. Salvation, it's a free gift from God, received by faith. We can't earn it, you know, we can't deserve it. It doesn't matter how good we are, we can never be good enough to meet God's standard.
Okay, that definitely takes the pressure off. It sounds like you're saying that no matter how hard we try, we can't work our way into God's favor.
That's right. It's all about grace. And this is actually good news because it frees us from that, you know, that impossible burden of trying to earn God's favor. Instead, we can rest in knowing we are loved and accepted by God simply because of who he is, not because of anything we've done.
That's a very freeing truth. It really does take the pressure off. But what about good works? Are they important at all?
Absolutely. But good works, they're the result of our salvation, not the cause of it. Good works, they flow naturally from a heart that's been transformed by God's grace.
So good works are a response to grace, not a way to earn it. What's another myth that's out there?
One more myth I want to address is this idea that salvation is just about, me and my personal relationship with God.
That's an interesting one. What's wrong with focusing on our, our individual relationship with God? Isn't that important?
It is important, but it's not the whole story. Remember, we talked about how salvation is meant to be, lived out in community as part of the body of Christ, our individual faith. It should flow into a collective expression of faith.
So it's not just, me and Jesus. It's about us, together as the family of God.
Exactly. It's about being a part of something much, much bigger than ourselves. Something that is meant to impact the world around us.
Wow. It seems like we've covered a lot in this deep dive. We've looked at what salvation is and what it isn't. We've explored its historical roots, its practical implications, and even debunked some of the common myths that distort our understanding of this important truth.
We've only just, scratched the surface. There's so much more to discover in the vast landscape of God's grace. But I think this is a great foundation.
I agree. I think this deep dive has provided us with a solid understanding of salvation. And I hope it's helped our listeners, as well.
I hope so too.
So as we wrap things up, I want to leave our listeners with a thought. If salvation is truly this, this life-changing and transformative, how will you allow it to, how will you allow it to shape your life, your relationships, and your interaction with the world around you? What will your own expression of God's grace look like? I hope you'll continue to wrestle with those questions even after this deep dive is over.
That's a great way to end our conversation.
Thanks for joining us on this incredible journey. Until next time, keep exploring, keep questioning, and keep diving deep into the mysteries of God's amazing grace.